We shall turn to God's Word in the prophecy of the book of Revelation. The first chapter we will read from verse 9, several verses. Revelation chapter 1 from verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, and so on. John is in the Isle of Patmos. He is exiled for preaching the Word of God. He is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, worshiping Christ who rose again from the dead on the first day of the week. And while he is in this reverent frame of spirit, he receives the most amazing vision of his blessed Lord, a vision which reveals the kingship of Christ, his priesthood, and his authority to judge. And it's a vision which confirmed John's commission to write the book of Revelation. And it's a vision which reveals to us today the fact that Christ is among his people, and he is walking among the churches. He is present among them, observing all that is taking place. He is from eternity. He is working powerfully at present. He is holy. He is almighty. And he is ready to comfort his people, to his trembling apostle John, who fell down trembling even as dead. The Lord Jesus says, fear not. John got a sight of Christ that was terrifying to him, but it was just that sight that would bring peace to John, and through John to God's people today. And so it is that the most troubling circumstances are often the means of bringing comfort and blessing to our souls. Well, we would like to consider all these verses before us from verse 9 even to the end of the chapter with the Lord's help. And we will notice, first of all, John's exile in Patmos. John's exile in Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And secondly, John's vision of Christ. John gets a most amazing, wonderful vision of the risen, exalted Savior. John's vision of Christ. And thirdly, John's fear and comfort. We read that the Lord Jesus touched him. He laid his right hand upon me, just as we read about Daniel in the same situation, that he was touched. And Jesus said to John, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And so John was fearful at first, but he was comforted by the words of the living Savior. John's exile in Patmos, John's vision of Christ, and John's fear and comfort. Well, may this part of God's word be a comforting word to the people of God. May it be a terrifying word for those who are determined to go on in their sin. May it be a word of instruction for all of us, and even to encourage seeking souls to come to the Lord Jesus, who has all power and life in himself, able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him. John's exile in Patmos. Verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see John's love for fellow believers. He calls himself their brother. John is an apostle, and yet he's humbling himself to be identified with the rest of God's people. And you see also how believers are elevated to be with apostles. In fact, they're on the same level from the point of view that believers, along with the apostles, are all children of one Father, redeemed by one Savior, and regenerated by one Holy Spirit. And John also says that he is their companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. The word companion literally means joint participant. Joint participant. In other words, John suffers with them. He knows what it's like to suffer for Christ. He is not above the hardship that one can expect by following the Lord Jesus. John the Apostle knew what Paul meant when he, in Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And he said that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So it's something that we must face, tribulation, trouble. And it's not only Christians that suffer trouble. Many people in the world suffer trouble, calamity. But God's people, while they suffer tribulation, they have the comforts of Christ's omnipresence and Christ's omnipotence, and the fact that Christ is immutable and he never changes. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so Jesus himself says, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Rejoice. You can be cheerful. You can go on with uplifted face and happy countenance because I, he says, have overcome the world. And that is the assurance that we also will overcome because Christ is the captain of our salvation, leading us onward to overcome. So John is writing to fellow believers as their brother and companion, joint participant in tribulation. He suffers with them. He shares in the sufferings too with fellow believers. And he's also a joint participant or companion in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So Christ has appointed a kingdom to his people. And he makes, although he is the king and we are his subjects, yet in this kingdom he makes his people kings and priests. And they are a royal priesthood, a priestly kingdom. And that is a great privilege that we should be thankful for, and we should praise the Lord Jesus for. Unto him that loved us, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. But while it's a kingdom, there are still trials to go through, and that is why it's a kingdom of patience that believers are within, the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. It is through patience that we get the victory, through patient endurance that we overcome. It's not by sitting back and relaxing, to use that expression, putting our feet up and think that we are entitled to everything without effort. We're to pray, we're to knock, we're to strive, we're to fight the good fight of faith. Christians are disciples, but they're also soldiers, and they're going onward in this kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Christ commands us to strive to enter in at the straight gate. He calls us to press into the kingdom. And it's through Christ that we will get the strength to do so. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, and it's a wonder that even in tribulation, believers are kings. Even in trouble, they are still reigning. They're not succumbing to the trouble. Yes, sometimes they are surrounded by the enemy, and it feels at times that all these things are against us, but God's people are reigning as kings. Christ is their king, and he leads them through it all. So even in tribulation, it's not that believers are waiting till the consummation and the completion of their redemption. Even now they are kings, reigning with Christ. So let us be thankful for the sympathy that God's people have for one another, and the sympathy that even the apostles had for fellow believers. And it's an example for ministers and elders today to show sympathy. John is writing as a companion, as a brother to fellow believers in the tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that we should be steadfast, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So that's a help and a strength to God's people, to help them go forward, to help them put forth effort, going forward, striving, knowing that their fellow believers undergo the same afflictions. It's sympathy that is such a great help to God's people. One word of sympathy will go a long way in easing the burden of a fellow believer. And John also knew what it was to be solitary. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he was in this little island called Patmos in the Aegean Sea. It was located perhaps about 80 kilometers southwest of Ephesus, which is in modern Turkey. So he was banished to that little island, and it was he does not leave us in any doubt as to the reason why. He says it was for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was a preacher of righteousness. He preached the word of God, and that's why he was persecuted. Like Paul, he was preaching the whole counsel of God, whether people liked it or not. It's all here in the word. It must be opened up. We need much wisdom, and we need the Spirit for that. But the point is, the word of God is preached, and it arouses enmity in man. And John was banished to this island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John preached Christ. He testified of the Lord Jesus because John was a witness. That's what the word testimony means. It's the word from which we get our word martyr, being a witness for Christ. And John was testifying, witnessing for Christ, and he was persecuted for that. He was banished to this lonely island. The authorities thought that they could prevent the word of God spreading, but they were wrong. Remember, Paul the Apostle says that he suffered persecution, and he was even bound in prison, but the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound, he says. And so it is. Satan will never succeed in hindering the spread of the word of God. He may bind ministers and put them in prison, but he cannot bind the word of God. The word of God will spread abroad. It's like Pharaoh trying to destroy the Israelites. The harder he tried to curb their multiplication, the more they did multiply. More children were born. They grew as a nation. And Satan cannot succeed in keeping back the word of God. So here is John in exile for the word of God. They thought they could stop the word of God, but it's here that the word of God is given to John. He is inspired by the Spirit to write the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. It's like John Bunyan put in prison. It was there that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, a book that is read so much even today. The word of God is not bound. And John was exiled for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. But it's here that the revelation of Jesus Christ, God gave to him, to Christ, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Well, when did this happen? I, John, who also am your brother, he says, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God. It was a time of persecution, obviously. And many believe, and we have good reason to believe, that it was written during the time of the Emperor Domitian, about 95 A.D., Now, some people think the book of Revelation was written earlier than this in the time of Nero. That would be about 30 years before Domitian. And the reason that they date the book earlier like this is because of the references to the altar and the temple in chapter 11. And so they claim that since there are references to the temple, it must have been written when the temple still existed. But one commentator points out that the dimensions of the temple are not the same as the Herodian temple in the time of the first century, but it is following the dimensions of Ezekiel. So it can't be the temple at the time when the Jews lived before 70 AD. Some also claim that the name Nero Caesar is derived from the numbers 666, by calculating from the or by the Hebrew transcription. But that would imply that John is assuming his readers had knowledge of Hebrew, when it's likely that his readers were Greek-speaking, and it would imply that they knew the method of interpretation that the rabbis used to find hidden meanings in words, to find hidden meanings from the words. And we believe it's highly unlikely that an inspired apostle would use such a method. God does not speak in secret. His word is to be proclaimed. It is to be open. They also think, those who believe it was written in the time of Nero, that the purpose of the book is to foretell the imminent destruction of Jerusalem and to contend against the apostate Jews. But most scholars believe that the book of Revelation was written later on in the time of Domitian, because the errors in the church that Revelation condemns were more likely to develop later on. If it was in the time of Nero, well, the church was being established. But as time goes by, there's the tendency to backslide and error to creep in. So this would point to the later date. And yes, there was persecution in the time of Nero, but it is more universal later on in the time of the Emperor Domitian. And also there's the testimony of Irenaeus, who says that John, if he doesn't name the name of John, he says the apocalypse was, he says, seen not very long ago, but almost in our day, toward the end of Domitian's reign. So there's the testimony of a church father pointing to this period of time. And so this helps to understand how we should interpret the symbolism in Revelation. John is not talking about the literal temple in Jerusalem. He's speaking about the people of God, or those who profess to be the people of God, and in distinction, in contrast to those who are the true believers in Christ and the testimony that they bear. So we believe that John's banishment to Patmos was during the time of Domitian, that this is when he wrote the book in 96 or 95 AD. He was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. But even though he was banished from society, he still enjoyed the comforts of God's presence. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We should ask ourselves, do we ourselves desire to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Do we desire a spiritual frame of heart? Do we see the benefit of it? Well, John was in the Spirit. He was born again by the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. He was in the Spirit. He was conditioned by the Spirit. And so he was prepared to receive this vision of Christ. Well, let us follow John's example and seek that the spiritual frame, and to have desires after Christ, and to have our minds elevated, not prophetically, not like the ecstasy of a prophet in a trance, but to have clearer views of the truth as it is in Jesus, to be spiritually minded. And then we will have the blessing of the Lord. We will have light on his word, and we will get liberty. We will have strength from the Lord. But also we believe this being in the Spirit on the Lord's day is implying that John was like the prophets of the Old Testament, where we read in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5, "And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, Speak, thus saith the Lord." So the vision and this occasion in which John receives the vision is identifying John with Old Testament prophetic authority. And so it is. John, of course, himself being an apostle, having witnessed the resurrection of Christ, he is inspired to write the very word of God. And he gets this vision, which he is commanded to write. So we read in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet." So here's a voice that he hears behind him, and something that is behind us, that we hear, it calls us to attention, it stirs us up. It's not in front of us, we have to take action, we have to turn around. And so John is stirred up to look behind him, to see who it is. And so, friends, we need to be stirred up. When we hear God's word, we should be as if we hear a voice behind us saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it," stirring us up to look around and see who is speaking to us. It's God speaking to us in his word. And the voice was as a trumpet. "And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." It was a great voice, and it was loud and clear, like a trumpet. Perhaps there's an allusion to what the children of Israel heard on Mount Sinai. They heard the voice of a trumpet. Exodus 19:16, "There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." We should tremble at the word of God. That's the person that God looks to. Not to those who are ready to laugh at the jokes of the minister behind the pulpit, those who come to the house of God lightly. No, we should tremble at the word of God. God is summoning the people. The trumpet reminds us of a clear and distinct sound. It's like an alarm to stir us up. And perhaps it includes the element of judgment. Judgment. Not necessarily for John and for God's people, but for those who refuse the truth, those who do not care to live according to the truth. And that goes even for those who are in the visible church, who are professing to know God, but in works they deny him. Well, Jesus himself is speaking. Verse 11, saying, here's the voice as of a great trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and so on. The one who is speaking is eternal, Alpha and Omega. These are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. So Jesus is the beginning and the ending. He is the one who is eternal. He is before creation. He is above human history. He is the first and the last. He is all in between, controlling all events throughout the whole course of human events. He is the force behind human history, bringing everything to one great end, and that is his glory and the good of the church. And he is unchanging. He is almighty, as we considered last time. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Well, the Lord Jesus speaks clearly and distinctly with the voice of a trumpet to John. And he says, what thou seest, write in a book. He is commanded to write down what he sees. Later on, he is commanded to, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And how thankful we should be that John not only had the vision, but he wrote it down. These things are for our learning, the inspired, written word of God. So John would see the vision and he would write it, all that he saw, verse 2. He is to write these things and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia. As we said already, modern Turkey, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Some have conjectured that these were geographical locations that were facilitated the sending by post the letters that John would write, which were not just for those seven particular churches, but for the universal church. It would facilitate the spread of the word. But however the case may be, these churches in their different conditions, being seven in number, represent the whole church. Seven is the number of completion. It's representing the whole universal church. And as we said before, it applies to us today. It's not just for the church in the first century. It's for the church in the 21st century, for us today. And so we pray that if it's the Lord's will, as we consider chapter 2 and chapter 3, that we will learn very much from this part of God's word about the church today, and examine our own church in the light of the condition of the churches in these chapters. So John is receiving this vision. Why? To confirm his commission to write the whole book of Revelation. This book comes with divine authority. Jesus himself appears to John. He speaks to John. He says to John, write down what you see. So the divine Redeemer appears to John and commands him to write these things. And now John must see the one. He must actually see the one who is speaking to him. And so in the second place, let us consider John's vision of Christ. And what can we learn from these details about the clothing and the appearance of the glorious Redeemer? So John, in prophetic vision, sees the exalted Redeemer. As we said, he's in a prophetic ecstasy, seeing Christ. His soul, his mind is elevated. He's been prepared. He's in the Spirit. like Peter, in a trance, he gets a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others don't see what's happening. If there were, there weren't anyone there that we know of. John was banished to this island. But as we read in the book of Daniel in chapter 10, people trembled, but they didn't see the vision that Daniel saw. It's interesting to compare the two visions, Daniel and John here in Revelation. And John's reaction is very similar to Daniel's. And then the comfort that was given to him is similar to the comfort that Daniel received when he had the vision. But John is seeing Christ. And he's seeing Christ in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, you see he's stirred up. He's been called to attention. He takes action. He turns around and he sees who's speaking. And it's someone in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and so on. What an astonishing sight. No wonder John falls down as dead afterwards. Well, here is Christ himself in the midst of the candlesticks, or lampstands, as it may be translated. Here's an allusion to the seven-branched lamp in the tabernacle, which later on we are told these are symbolic of the churches. They represent the seven churches. And look, behold, Christ is in the midst of them. He is the one who he says in chapter 2 is walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And the seven golden candlesticks are the churches. Jesus is walking among the churches. He's present this evening. He's observing all things that are taking place. He sees into your very heart and mind this very moment. Walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, what a great encouragement for the people of God. He is present. He says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And John says, like unto the Son of Man. Now, what does this mean? Well, first of all, Son of Man is an allusion to Daniel chapter 7. We need to always remember that. Yes, the title Son of Man tells us of Jesus' human nature, but I think it's first of all signifying that the messianic glory of Christ, the title given to him as Messiah. So we read there in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So the Son of Man is speaking of the Messiah, Christ. And Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of Man. He is the Christ. But why does he say like unto? Well, the reason that I believe it may be is that John is saying that though he is the Son of Man, he is not only the Son of Man, he is the Son of God. Like unto the Son of Man, though Son of Man, he is not mere man, he is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Just as Paul says that Jesus appeared in the likeness of man, in the appearance, he found in fashion as a man, he says in Philippians chapter 2, not as if he was just as a man, but not a man, but he wasn't just man, he was God and man, like unto the Son of Man. So he's speaking of the one who is the Messiah in glory, and also that he is clothed with a garment down to the foot. Christ is dressed in splendid array, kingly majesty. A garment that goes all the way down to the feet indicates stateliness, and it's a mark of high rank. So we believe it's the attire both of king and priest. And priest, because we read about the girdle, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And so this is an emblem of priesthood. We read in Exodus chapter 28, verse 2, about these holy garments that were made for the priests. And so Moses is directed to make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And it appears that the girdle, which is in the context there in chapter 28, the girdle for the high priest was not worn at the usual place at the waist, but it was worn about the chest. And this indicates then that Christ himself has the girdle about the chest, indicates that he's the priest. Here's the priestly authority and glory of the Redeemer. So this is indicating the priestly office of Christ, the great high priest with a kingly appearance, splendid and majestic. Christ is a royal priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What's the significance of that? Why is it important to know that Jesus is not just a priest like the priests of the Levites? In fact, he's much different. He is similar because the Levitical priests were typifying the priesthood of Christ. But why is it important to know that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Because Jesus is not only a priest like the Levitical priests were. They were only priests. Jesus is a king and a priest, just like Melchizedek was. A royal priest, a kingly priest. And Melchizedek was king of Salem, king of righteousness. So Jesus is a royal priest. He has kingly power. Yes, the priesthood of Christ is that which secures forgiveness by the blood that he shed, the sacrifice he offered up. That's the priestly office of Christ. But while he purchased forgiveness by his sacrifice, he has kingly power. Kingly power to confer forgiveness to poor sinners like you and me. That's the relevance of the royal priesthood of Christ. He has kingly power to pardon sinners. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He will justify many. He will forgive. He has power on earth to forgive sins. Well, we should go to him. This vision that John has of Christ is an encouraging vision. The priest and king of his people. We read in verse 14 that his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Well, the whiteness was very prominent. It's like the vision of Daniel. In chapter 10, Daniel had a vision of this man, which we believe was a vision of Christ who is yet to come. Behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Well, this was a glorious appearance of this man, and perhaps I'm thinking of the earlier vision about the whiteness of the Ancient of Days. At any rate, the whiteness that John saw is symbolic of purity, holiness, and also, I believe, eternity, because there is an allusion to chapter 7, verse 9 about the Ancient of Days. There it is. Chapter 7 of Daniel and verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. So Christ has the same prerogatives and qualities as God the Father. I believe it's the Father who is the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, and whose garment was white as snow, and so on. Well, the whiteness is a symbol of holiness and eternity because he is the Ancient of Days who has this appearance. And Christ is eternal, just as the Father is eternal. Christ is holy, As the Father is holy and he is the divine judge, the Father has committed judgment to the Son. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And the Lord Jesus Christ is qualified to judge because his eyes are as a flame of fire, verse 14. The eyes are, of course, a symbol of knowledge. We gain knowledge by seeing, and Christ is all-knowing. His eyes are as a flame of fire. He is omniscient with fiery penetration. He searches the heart. He perceives everything that is taking place down to the very thoughts and the feelings of our inmost being. The Lord is in his holy temple. Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Yes, he is the judge. He is trying and searching and weighing in order to give to every man as his work shall be. May we be solemnized by this vision, as well as comforted. The Lord, in his fiery search and in his judgment, is ready to defend the poor and the fatherless. That's why he's called the widow's judge. So he protects his people and he punishes his enemies. Again, not only the enemies in the world, the worldly power, the beastly kingdom, but the enemies who are in the visible church. And it's so important that everyone in the visible church are asking themselves, am I really on the Lord's side? Again, it's not so that we'll go doubting all our days, but healthy self-examination is a biblical requirement. And may the Lord help us to go to him and say, Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me, see if there be any wicked thing in me, because Jesus has eyes as a flame of fire. And verse 15, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Well, the feet. Children, think for a moment. What are the feet a symbol of? Well, obviously, they're a symbol of walking. We're to walk in upright ways. Song of Solomon says, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter, the consistent practice of believers. So the Lord Jesus has feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And the feet of Christ symbolize the ways that he is walking among his people. It symbolizes his providence. And it's of fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, which again speaks of fiery purification, speaks of the holy, pure ways that Jesus walks. No one can find fault with his procedure. And all that the Lord Jesus does in the world and the church, his ways are pure and perfect. And he must be followed. He's the light of the world. He that followeth me, he says, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We're to follow him in his holy ways, in a consistent walk and practice. And then we read that his voice as the sound of many waters. You've all seen a great waterfall, magnificent and powerful, producing a great sound that is heard from very far away. Well, Christ's voice is like that, the voice of many waters, full of majesty and power. When Jesus speaks, it is done. And it's again perhaps referring to the powerful working in his providence. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And with his powerful word, he rebukes the nations, as we noticed earlier today, God speaks and the earth trembles, and nations themselves collapse if they don't repent. Well, this Almighty Savior is full of encouragement for us, because we read in verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. What are these? We are told that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. These are the ministers. Angels are messengers, and we believe this is referring to the ministers of the churches. They're held in the right hand of Christ. He holds them securely. He strengthens them. He protects them. They are held in his hand. What a comfort to ministers and those who are willing to be useful in the church. And then we read, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. We know that this sword is the word, because it comes from his mouth. And the mouth, of course, is the means of speaking and communicating our words. Well, this sword is sharp. He had, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. It is a fact that Jesus will sharply reprove the nations. Isaiah 11, verse 4, we considered, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. So there again, he's the widow's judge and defends the poor. And reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And that will be with the sword that proceeds from his mouth, two-edged sword. One edge to defend his people, the other edge to cut off the enemy. By his word he will convert sinners, and by the sword of his word he will destroy the wicked. By the threatenings, they are valid, they are real, they will be fulfilled. When he says that he that believeth not is condemned already, that is the truth. And those who do not obey the gospel, they will be punished with everlasting destruction. It's his word that bears upon them. You've heard the word, friend. Here's a warning for you who are not seeking the Lord earnestly. The word of the gospel itself will condemn you and be a source of punishment to you to all eternity in hell, unless you believe and repent in time. He will slay with his word, but he also slay the sin of his people with his powerful word, slaying their corruptions. It's through the truth that we are sanctified. And then we read that his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. The countenance is the face. Christ's face shines as the sun. There's an allusion to Judges 5:31, the song of Deborah and Barak. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. Jesus himself says that the righteous shall shine forth as the sun. But look, it's because of the glory of Christ. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. What a sight this is. If the physical sun is blinding to our physical eyes, how much more the sun of righteousness will blind us and expel us and drive us away, unless we are given spiritual vision, light by the Spirit, eyes open to see the glory and beauty of Christ. Christ is holy, and yet the light of his countenance is the joy of believers. He arises, the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings to those who fear his name. Let's pray that Christ will arise in our own experience. We won't get a vision like John had, but we can get spiritual vision by the blessing and power of the Holy Spirit to get a sight of Christ in the gospel as our priest and king and our judge. Pray that he will come to defend us and subdue our iniquities and make us holy, and that he will shine on us with his face. Well, as we said, this vision that John has of Christ, it reveals Christ has all authority, divine authority, to commission John to write the book of Revelation. It was a glorious vision that was meant to encourage John. All these things were to encourage him and encourage us. But John's immediate reaction was far from encouragement. So in the third place, John's fear and then comfort. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. John's reaction at first was to become like a dead man. He lost all strength, just like Daniel in chapter 10. He trembled, he collapsed. But that's not what the vision was for. It was actually meant to comfort him. And that's a lesson for us. The very thing that made John quake and become faint and alarm was the means of assuring him that Christ is present and he will defend his people. Sometimes when God is speaking to us in providence or maybe even in his word, it shakes us to our bones. But in reality, the Lord is preparing us for blessing. And just like the disciples in that great storm, Jesus wasn't present with them in the boat. They were toiling and rowing, but then Jesus started walking towards them, and then they thought that was their worst fears coming to pass. But it was Jesus himself, and he was there to help them. So let us not faint when we meet with trials and troubles. It may be in those occasions and circumstances that the Lord is ready to do great things for us and bless us and comfort us. Well, the Lord Jesus did not leave John in that situation. We read that he laid his right hand upon me. Christ touched him, just as he touched the disciples after they were fearing and trembling on the Mount of Transfiguration. He touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. The Lord is willing to comfort us. And he gives not only suitable words in sympathy, but he gives the strength as well. He says, Fear not. To those who are of little faith, he says, Why did you doubt? Why are you troubled? It is I. It is I. Be not afraid. He says, I am the first and the last. Now, Jesus Christ transcends time and space. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Yes, Jesus is the living and true God. He is the eternal life. No one can extinguish that life. And yet, he says, and was dead. He was dead. Because he assumed a human nature, he became man. And in human nature, he suffered and died, bled on the cross, and he was laid dead in the tomb. But he is risen. Just as he said, and he says, Behold, notice this, don't ever forget this, and let this calm your fears. I am alive forevermore. And that literally is, I am alive unto the ages of the ages. That's literal. And he's been made a priest after the power of an endless life. Friends, what a priest we have to go to. Sympathetic, all-powerful. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Amen, he says. Here's the certainty that we may rest upon of Christ's own resurrection. The cause may be low. It may seem to be almost dead. Jesus was dead. But he's alive forevermore. Amen. That's the certainty we need and we can rest upon. Christ speaks no vain words. It's backed up with amen. And he has the keys of hell and of death. He has the power to open and shut. He has power over death, temporal and eternal. He has authority to cast hardened, impenitent, unbelieving sinners into hell. He has also power to save sinners from hell. He will come at the last day to raise his people from the grave. He has the keys of hell and of death. And he ensures, because he's almighty, the same yesterday, today, and forever, him which is and which was and which is to come, that everything will unfold according to his unscrutable purpose. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Well, these are the things which John must write. The things that he has seen, the vision that he just saw, the things which are. He must write down the things that are taking place now, the spiritual condition of the churches and the instruction he's to give them, and the things which shall be hereafter. He must write down the things that will take place down to the end of the world. Well, this is what he must write. He's commissioned with divine authority, by divine authority to write the book of Revelation. Well, in conclusion, just a couple of words. Getting a sight of Christ is a means of humility. You read the prophets, so they got a view of God or Christ, and it led them to reflect on their sinfulness, and it was a means of humility. Well, we should not respond like John and be as dead, but we should humble ourselves before the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also a means of stirring us up to serving him faithfully. Let us not forget that Christ is with his people, and that he calls us to faithfulness, and by faithfulness we will not lose. John was faithful to Christ for the testimony, the witness of Jesus Christ, and it cost him his liberty. He was banished to Patmos, but he was no loser, because Christ made it up for him by this glorious vision that he got. And seeing Christ in his exalted state and all the symbols of divine qualities, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he was rewarded with a precious view of the majesty of Christ, and it's an encouragement to God's people in all ages. So, again, we learn from this that by following Christ, though we may lose outward things, Christ will more than compensate by his presence and by his loving communications of himself to us. Let us all look to this precious Savior, see the grandeur of his power, see the authority of the Almighty. To him belong the issues from death. We all deserve death. You and I deserve the wages of sin, which is death. But Christ has power over death. He conquered death by dying. With outstretched arms on Calvary's cross, pierced in his hands and feet, look on him who was pierced. Look on him whom you and I have pierced. See his blood flowing from his hands and side and feet. And pray that his precious blood would wash us clean. Jesus is able to release us from the eternal consequences of our sin, to save us from eternal death. He has life in himself. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And he can deliver your eyes from death, and he can deliver your feet from falling. So take him at his word. Embrace him, the all-powerful. He says, let him take hold of my strength. He is also merciful, waiting to be gracious. Bow before him, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, truly thou art good. May we see thy goodness in thy word, and also thy severity in punishing evildoers. May the truth, as it is in Jesus, constrain us to embrace him, to believe on the one whom thou hast sent for the salvation of sinners. He that believeth on him is not condemned. What a precious promise! And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Bless, Lord, we pray. Take away our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.